Wow, that was fun. Half our congregation left. Hey, thank you for all of you that are ministering to that group. It's fun. We've stepped up to the job, and it's very encouraging to see that the kids have leadership within and encouragement from our community here. If you have been a bit taken aback and petrified at things that are going on in the world, good place to come today to the heart of worship. Thank you, worship team, to help us to sing that love song back to God. And thank you, Austin, for reminding us. Yeah, God has such a love for us. We could never even love him in the same dimension or amount as he has loved us. There's an ocean that could be drained dry before we'd even get close. But I just want to tell you that here in Hilliard, you're in the heart of encouragement. I know we have a lot of potlucks, and there's always a way to bring a dish if you're, you know, need a special diet. But God is so gracious that we have people that want to be encouragers. And if you've decided to follow God's way, you're one of those encouragers, so you get the job too. A friend of mine who I'm praying for is, with all the events that are going on in the world, is stacking up on his bullets and talking about that bean and rice, I don't want to call it hoarding, but stacking up on bean and rice so you have something when the end of the world is coming. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you've missed the big one. You know, turn your heart to God. He is the one who gives us a way. And so anyway, I just want to encourage you with that. I'm going to also pray back part of Psalm 16. Let's go to God to worship in prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you. You are an awesome God that loves us beyond anything we can imagine. And as we bring our hearts today, you help us to lift those hearts in worship and praise to you. We just want to give back our lives to you, Father. And I know sometimes we're hesitant. Help us. You ask us to come to you in obedience. And we just pray that you'll help us to come in the obedience and faith that you ask us. And Father, you say that it's even be, you know, like that size of a mustard seed, which we hear is pretty small. Help us, Father. Grow our faith, grow us step by step in the midst of your encouragement. Some of us need the words that come from a lawyer's mouth that show us the way, but for most of us, our hearts are turned by love. And so we just thank you for that love that you have brought to show us, Father, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we not miss the most important thing that you have sent, your love story in action. Help us in turn to be a love story in action to those around us. And I just want to give back to you this praise from Psalms. I praise the Lord because he advises me. Even at night, I feel he's leading. I keep the Lord before me always because he is close to my side. I will not be hurt. So I rejoice and I'm glad. Even my body has hope because you will not leave me in the grave. You will not let your Holy One rot. You will teach me how to live a holy life. Being with you will fill me with joy. At your right hand, I will find pleasure forever. Oh, Father, we just thank you that as we see the things happen around us, we are told to pray for our leaders. Father, I just bring them before you, and I pray that they will work to seek you. Father, as the dark side works to destroy us, Father, I just pray that we even look like you. Maybe may we be a big target, looking like the one who follows God. Father, for we know that you are our protection. You surround us morning and night from those things we don't even know will happen. Your angels have stood in our place many a time. And I just thank you for the hope that we have ahead of us. Help us, Father, to want to follow after you and seek your leading in your very precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Rhonda. No, sure, she may not be able to get by through there. Well, she'll come back. She wasn't running from me, believe me. I don't think she was, anyway. I would like to make one addition to our announcements. I failed to put it in there. The pastor's Bible study that meets on Monday morning at 11 will start a week from tomorrow. So you can put that, anybody that's interested in that, meets in the office 11 o'clock on Mondays, and we will start a week from tomorrow. Christianity according to James. We'll look at the whole book for a few minutes this morning and then start the study next week. The Bible dwells on two prominent themes in its 66 books. Those themes are the way to God and the walk with God. Now, while many of the books of the Bible are directed to the lost, those that are dead in sin, telling them how they can find God, the majority of Scripture is directed towards the saint, or the one who walks with God. And the book of James leads its New Testament counterparts in this second category, challenging those who already know God to boldly walk with him. For those of us who have already found the way to God through faith in Jesus Christ, James delivers a practical guideline, set of practical guidelines for Christian living. The book of James tells us where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. It gets down to where we live, often compared with the Old Testament book of Proverbs. The crash course on Christianity offers exhortations, maxims, wise sayings about how to live for God. And James is a unique book. It's a compact travel guide for the Christian journey. Generally speaking, the book of James is not meant to be a great doctrinal treatise. The name of the Lord Jesus appears only twice, and the author never mentions the cross or the resurrection or the Holy Spirit. But the letter wasn't written to establish the doctrines of faith. It was written to drive home the importance of living out the truth. In essence, the main issue is that prompted James to write this book was, if you say you believe, why do you act like you don't? James is a book that will challenge you to examine your life. It's not a book that brings a few simple rebukes or a book that assaults us in any area that we profess to have faith, but we fail to show it. It's a book that brings out the evidence of faith in our lives. But before we start to look at the book, we need to look at the background a little bit. The writer identifies himself as simply James, a bond servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, James 1:1. The question that's asked then is, which James is this? The New Testament mentions five men living in the first century who bore the name of James. Most conservative New Testament scholars agree that this James was Jesus' half-brother, born and raised in the same family. The whole list of James is our first James, the father of the disciple Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple Judas. We find that James in Luke 6:16. The second James is James, the son of Alphaeus, who was a disciple of Christ, one of the 12. Matthew 10:3 is where we find that James. And then there was James the younger. We find him in Mark 15:40. And then James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, who was also one of the 12, Matthew 10:2. And then, of course, the fifth James would have been James, the half-brother of Jesus. For centuries, the erroneous notion has persisted that Mary and Joseph had no other children besides Jesus. But according to Matthew 13:54 through 56, Jesus had several siblings. The text reads, "He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?'" James grew up with the challenge of following in the footsteps of his sinless older brother, Jesus. Growing up in the shadow of perfection couldn't have been a picnic. And the things didn't get any easier for James in adulthood when his controversial older brother came home claiming to be the Messiah. How did James and the other family members react when that happened? We find it in Mark 3:21. "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" The Living Bible says, "He's out of his mind." J.B. Phillips's translation says, "He must be mad." The decided opinion of the family appears to have been, and this including James, was that he's a nut. John 7:5 states, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." As far as we know, James' unbelief persisted even to the time of Jesus' death on the cross. But in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 7, we read that after his resurrection, the resurrected Lord Jesus visited James, and from that moment on, James appears in the scriptures as a different man. In fact, he became one of the early church's most significant leaders, serving the Lord until he was stoned to death in AD 62. It's interesting to note that in the introduction to his letter, James does not identify himself by saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm Jesus's brother." He could have done that, but it would have been kind of a name-dropping experience, and James doesn't seem to be that kind of a person. He later condemns that kind of phony, empty practice. Instead, James identifies himself as a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized that his real relationship with Jesus was not a physical relationship, but a spiritual one, made possible by the grace of God alone. In James 1, 2, and throughout the letter, James identifies his readers as brethren. He uses the word in a way that means more than just my fellow Jews. It's specifically referring to the Jewish followers of Christ. James also referred to these people as being dispersed abroad, verse 1, meaning scattered throughout, as one might scatter seed. And there's a reason for this, because James is writing in about AD 45, when Claudius, the emperor of Rome, was a ruler. And under his rule, the Jews had been persecuted and driven out away from Rome and the other cities, their own homeland, Palestine. And Jewish businesses were boycotted, Jewish children were mocked and thrown out of the schools. Life was grim, it was threatening, it was just downright unsafe for the Jews. Someone has said that persecution purifies, but constant suffering crushes. And that's exactly what happened to many of the Christian Jews. They buckled under the pressure of constant persecution, and with their own words, they professed to believe, but with their actions, they denied the Savior. In this milieu of suffering and defection, James penned a powerful letter of exhortation and encouragement. His letter was not about doctrines and precepts, but about maintaining a faithful practice, the practice of the Christian faith. His words brought answers to the community of faith, the saints who felt crushed under the load of persecution. At this point, I'd like to turn our attention from the author of the book itself, but to the book. And we'll glimpse at some unique features and get an overview of its content. The heart of James's message can be summed up in these words: genuine faith produces genuine works. If you say you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life should reflect that commitment. The pivotal section of the book is chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. The book's major thrust is contained in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Anyone can claim to be a Christian, but James's point points out here that a person who has genuine faith, found genuine faith, will display it in his daily life. He illustrates the principle with his down-to-earth example in chapter 2, 15 through 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James is not advocating salvation by works, as some have accused him of. Rather, he's advocating salvation accompanied by works. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. Without the fruit, which is the evidence of faith working in our lives, our words about faith are completely empty and lifeless. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But are you willing to recognize your foolishness, fellow, that faith without works is useless? Verses 17 and 20. Here's an outline of the book's four sections. James chapter 1. In chapter 1, James asserts that when real faith is stretched, it doesn't break. Rather, it produces stability. To prove his point, James uses three examples. In verses 2 through 12, he shows us that life's trials don't squash faith. They cause real faith to emerge. In verses 13 through 16, he reminds us that we can hold fast to our faith through every temptation. And in verses 17 through 27, he explains that when the true believer is confronted with the truth of Scripture, he or she will respond by conforming to what it teaches. James 2, the theme throughout this section is that when real faith is pressed, it doesn't fail. Instead, it produces genuine love. And when we are crushed in the winepress of life, love is the sweet juice that flows forth from us. That's the way it's supposed to work. Real faith fights against prejudice, verses 1 through 13, indifference, verses 14 through 20, and dry intellectual belief, verses 21 through 26. Real faith has grit to it. It fights for what is right, and it can stand up under any test. James 3 and 4, here James affirms that genuine faith is expressed with control and humility, not arrogance. He goes on to address the ways we express our faith, verbally, emotionally, and volitionally. And in James 5, the final emphasis of this letter on Christian living is when real faith is distressed, it doesn't panic. Instead, it produces patience. James illustrates this message through everyday situations, how we should deal with money matters, verses 1 through 12, with sickness, verses 13 through 18, with a fellow Christian who isn't walking with the Lord, verses 19 through 20. The first century Christians were struggling, and they needed some straight talk from someone who could help them reform. Today, many of us need that same clear-cut guidance. Our vocabularies are full of the right words, but sadly, our lifestyles are anemic. We may know the way, but we need to be stirred to walk in the way. And James is a book that will do just that. J. Ronald Blue, a commentator, writes, "It will pick the conscience of every dull, defeated, and degenerated Christian in the world. Here is a right stirring epistle designed to exhort, to encourage, to challenge, and to convict, to rebuke, and to revive, to describe practical holiness, and drive believers towards the goal of a faith that works." James is severely ethical and refreshingly practical. The book of James. We'll look forward to that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the straight talk of this letter that James wrote so long ago. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives, as we all need to be jarred every once in a while into looking at our lives and realizing what it is that we count as valuable. To look at what we put our time into, to look at our relationship with you. And we thank you for his frankness. We thank you that we can have that today. Lord, we just ask that you work in each one of our lives and that your Spirit will convict those areas that we need to work on through this study. Again, Lord, we thank you for yourself. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.